Well, turn to your Bibles now, and please open your Bibles. And let's turn to Genesis 39, and that passage which John just read a little while ago. So it's Genesis and chapter 39. The day after the Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, armed forces in the United Kingdom spontaneously held a 1 minute silence in honor of the policeman who was slain in the line of duty in Paris. And honor is something that is still observed in this country. We usually consider honor when we have Remembrance Day, don't we? The armed forces that sacrificed their lives for the sake of this country. But honor is not something that is very much stressed in Western religion, actually. We usually stress guilt or the lack of it. In Christianity, there's been an extremely strong emphasis upon how Jesus takes our guilt away. But when you go to look at the ancient cultures of the Bible, you discover that not only guilt is the factor that is operating, but there is also honor and shame. And I know I'm speaking to you who are a lot of Chinese here today, and I think you would understand what honor and shame is all about. The concept of face. In some cultures, it's not even about face. It's not even about guilt. It's about fear. And a good life is about a life which is not lived in fear. Well, Jesus came to take all those three things away, thankfully. He came to take our guilt away. He came to take our dishonor away. And He also came to take our fear away. And what I want to do this evening as, if you like, the very last session of our series, God is still with us in our journeys, is to show you two things. Number one, how honor plays a part and a role in this chapter that we're going to look at. But I also want to consider this passage in the light of the journey of life as well. And how Joseph's life at this point can mirror ours and certainly mirrors the Lord Jesus Christ, especially because Joseph was a type or a prefigure, if you like, a shadow of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be unfolded this evening to us. But we need to understand, first of all, how this passage plays a part for our lives. So let's begin. While we live out our lives, we're called to glorify God with our bodies, our time, our energy, our possessions, in everything that we do. Our glorifying God is not just confined to church mission. We so often think, oh, well, you know, if I'm a missionary, that will be really honoring to God. But God is honored. God is glorified in everything that we do. Whether you are a student, a child, an adult, whether you are out of work or in work, whether you're old or young, it doesn't matter. Our whole life, our every waking moment, whatever we are doing, God has placed us or permitted us to be placed in different spheres or walks of life, in different places, at different times. And each of us has a unique privilege of honoring God, whoever we are and wherever we are placed. We may be at school, as I said, or work, or retired at home, or slowing down even in older age. But wherever we are in life, God has placed us to honor Him, wherever we are. And while we are doing our daily business, while we are in our roles of life, the temptation to live in a way that would maximize benefit to us, but to cut corners, to compromise our faith, or maybe to ride roughshod over others, is always there at hand. The temptation to live life in a way that is not fully honoring to God. And it's easy to abuse the privileges of our lives, of our journeys, to live a life of ease and self-service, and only to pamper and consider oneself without considering others. All of us have done this to a greater or lesser extent, and only one person has been perfect and lived a life completely pleasing to God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from the Bible. And he is typified here by Joseph. In other words, Joseph's life at this time, it mirrors and models how the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't bring dishonor upon God's house, but brings abiding honor, permanent honor upon God's house. So let's pick up the story of Joseph at a major crossroads of his life. Let's turn and open your Bibles to Genesis 39, and let's look at this passage now. And let's see, we pray that God would open our eyes to the deeper truths that are found in this passage. So here is a major crossroads in the life of Joseph. He has just been sold to traders. Do you remember that his brothers hated him? They didn't like the fact that their father loved him the most and considered him to be the spiritual head of the family. They wanted a part of the action. And so they decided to sell him to the Ishmaelites who were passing by. Thankfully, they didn't kill him, but they sold him as a slave to passers-by, traders, and those traders conveyed him all the way down to Egypt, the mighty Egyptian empire. And while he was in Egypt, he is bought by a man named Potiphar, who happens to be the captain of the king's guard, the captain of Pharaoh's house, the captain of the guard. And that's what I'm going to unfold this evening. The time while Joseph has been given charge of the house, just like we have been given responsibilities in our Lord's house, wherever you are, as I said. How is Joseph going to live his life? Potiphar is a master here in this passage. The overall picture the Bible paints of him is that he is a man of honor. He's a high-ranking officer. He's a man of wealth. He is rich, he's got many servants, he's a representative of his country, but the Bible, like all literature, and if you're a writer you know this, you have to portray a character in a certain light. You have to provide little nuances so that the reader can gauge what kind of character he's reading about. And the Bible seems to portray the character of Potiphar as a reasonable man. He's a good man. In fact, he's a good judge of character. He's an honorable man. He's even willing to place a foreigner over his entire household. And no doubt the Egyptians looked down upon other people of their time. They were the mighty Egyptians. But more than that, they just treated others differently. It was a different time and age. But yet Potiphar seems to be willing to entrust Joseph with everything in his house. He's a decent man. And he's very aware of his unique position in Pharaoh's house. But I want to look and examine how people might live their lives, how you might be tempted to live your lives in your master's house, by examining the different people in the house. So apart from Potiphar, we've got the servants, we've got the wife, and then we've got Joseph. And I think that about covers everybody, apart from Potiphar, of course. Okay, so let's begin. Let's begin with the servants. How do the servants behave in Potiphar's house? Now the Bible paints a rather tepid picture of how these people behave. They're lukewarm to their master's honor. Don't forget, this is a culture which is foreign to us, but you know, honor is everything. It's not stated, but they seem to be playing a double game. Because what we find here is that when Joseph enters into the house, He has the ability to make the master's house prosper, to make the master's house honorable. He's got the ability to bring success. But what about the servants? They've been there all the time. It's not stated, but it seems that these servants are rather lukewarm to the master's honor. They're even willing to listen to gossip about him from his wife without even doing anything. So the picture that is painted of these servants is a rather lukewarm picture. They don't seem to honor Potiphar greatly, but neither do they seem to dishonor him greatly. But there's this double play, as it were. They appear to play a double game. And although Potiphar's house is not failing, neither is it prospering. Because these people are very lukewarm. When Joseph comes along the scene, one man makes a difference. You see, God didn't just bless the house because Joseph was there. You know, it's not just like osmosis. Just because Joseph is there, oh, God is going to bless the house. No, Joseph did what was right and necessary. He showed diligence, he showed care and concern, initiative, wisdom. Any of us can do all of this, can't we? We can be diligent. We can show care, concern for wherever God has placed you, whether you're at work, whether you're in school, whether you're at home. Wherever you are, all of these things all of us can do. But the temptation very often at work, at school, at home, is to cut corners. Do just enough to keep somebody happy. Just enough to get by. Do you know what? God hates lukewarmness. God hates lukewarmness. In the book of Revelation, there's a picture painted of the church of Laodicea. And Jesus says, I hate lukewarmness. I would rather you be warm or cold, but not tepid. Choose one. And God doesn't like lukewarmness. He wants you to be warm. We want the salaries, we want the rewards, we want the comforts of our place in life, but we don't want to care too much. I don't own the company, I don't own the church, I don't own the neighborhood, so I won't care too much really. At church, I won't volunteer. There's always a temptation to not care enough, to not do enough. And whenever such things happen, whenever such attitudes take place, whether that may mean here, outside, or anywhere, then that institution or place won't fail, but it may neither prosper either. It won't prosper either. So when this lukewarmness occurs, there is not great honor at all. It is a mild, tepid response. But let's move on then. How does Potiphar's wife behave in Potiphar's house? Now, this is very interesting because the Bible paints a picture of her as a rather contemptuous character of her master's honor, her husband's honor. She's a really dodgy character. She's been given this place of privilege. She has an honorable husband. He's a high-ranking official in Pharaoh's court. He's a good man. He's a fair man. And as a wife of that culture, she should be honoring him. You know, the Bible paints a picture of the ideal wife. All people praise her. She honors her husband. She follows his lead. She brings him honor. And the book of Proverbs describes this ideal woman of the culture as this: the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Here is a woman been given a fantastic role by God. She could be a blessing, Potiphar's wife. She could bring honor to the household. But instead, she is tempted to abuse her privileges and trust and commit adultery. And there's more. She doesn't seem to consider Potiphar's honor at all. Look at chapter 39 now, please, and look at verse 14. Verse 14 says this. Now here's Potiphar's wife, and she's been rebuffed by Joseph. She's been rejected by Joseph. And what does she say? She called unto the men of her house and spoke unto them, saying, look, He had brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And then she showed the garment to everybody else. But it's more than the fact that she lied. Look at how she says these words. See, he had brought in an Hebrew. Who's he? Her husband. He. Can you note the air of contempt, of disdain in her voice? She seems to hold her husband with great dishonor. She possibly subverts his authority and tries to govern the household and oversteps her role. There's a lesson for that as for us as well. When we do that, it doesn't mean that the husbands don't love their wives, of course. But the wife also has a position of responsibility. But here we find that she obviously doesn't think highly of her husband. And she's crossed the boundaries in terms of authority. And she's probably a thorn in Potiphar's side. But don't we do that today? We cross boundaries all the time. We become thorns in somebody else's side. Maybe in a marriage relationship. And I'm not just speaking to the wives. I'm not just speaking to the women here. I'm also speaking to the men. We can be thorns in our wives' side. I was thinking about one famous preacher, a man of God. And when he died, his wife remarried, and she married again. And she said these words, "My husband loved God, but my new husband loves me." And isn't that telling? Isn't that telling that we can so often devote our time to reading the scriptures, of placing our emphasis upon spiritual things, or even our work for that matter, and yet neglect our wives? We could become thorns in somebody else's side at work, in church. One famous preacher, he had an interesting way of describing some people in the church who create trouble. He called them spiritual porcupines. Celestial hedgehogs, he said. And maybe there's somebody here who you're constantly holding a grudge with. I hope not. I'm just speaking generally. But bear in mind that if you are constantly carping and criticizing and being bitter in the church, you could bring dishonor upon God's house. So bear that in mind. But now let's move on. We've talked about the servants. We've talked about the wife. Let's see how Joseph behaves in Potiphar's house. Joseph is painted as a person who honors his master perfectly. Joseph honors God openly in Genesis chapter 39, verse 3. Let's have a look. His master saw that the Lord was with him. This is Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. My friends, I believe Joseph honored God openly. He did not remain silent about his God. Just imagine this. He's in a new culture. He's far away from home, a place which doesn't worship his God. Why should he even bother to worship his God? And in that culture, if it says here that his master saw that the Lord was with him, that means that Joseph was overt, he was open. Because in that kind of culture, you attributed your success to a god, whichever god that was. And Joseph could so easily abandon his god, wherever he is, because he's in a strange place, and it would be so easy to cut corners. But he doesn't, you see. He doesn't mind being embarrassed. He's willing to worship God openly, and Potiphar wouldn't have known about it at all. But Potiphar sees, and now he learns about this God that Joseph has. He learns about the one God. And Potiphar may have even seen Joseph worshipping his God in his room or something like that. So all that Joseph did was attributed to his God. And the Lord can prosper you also if you do this, if you obey the Lord, if you use your resources wisely, if you don't abuse your privileges where you are placed, including the relationships, by the way. I was speaking to one of you yesterday. I think maybe it was the day before, but nonetheless, we were speaking about management and how difficult it is to manage people and be both godly and also, fulfill expectations of your boss and treat people properly rather than treating them like cattle, like, you know, fodder. And these are things we have to learn in life. Joseph does this perfectly. He is honoring to God, but he is also discreet and honoring to his master. And you don't have to read this narrative as though, you know, God just miraculously did everything and Joseph did nothing. No. Wherever you are, you can honor your master, God. And Joseph was concerned and he applied himself diligently to the prosperity of the house. Remember I told you, this is an old book. And thankfully it's been translated into English. But you know, I was just telling this to somebody a little while ago. This is essentially a Hebrew book. And when we read it, we have to bear in mind some of the stylistic devices that they used in those days. When we read this from our 21st century perspective, it looks bizarre sometimes. Especially the repetition. We don't repeat things too much. I was speaking to you about repetition earlier. But this narrative is subtly infused. Its fabric has been woven with a silken thread of repetition. And let me show you what it is. Have a look at chapter 39 in your Bibles. In verse 4, we read, "And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him." Served him. What did he do? He made him overseer all of his house, or over his house. Remember that. Look at verse 5. "And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house." We wouldn't repeat things again like that. That's bad English. That's tautology. That's a waste of words. But it does repeat itself. "And over all that he had," again, the possessions are brought in, "that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had, in the house and in the field." There seems to be an emphasis. Look at verse 6. "And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand." Look at verse 8. "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master does not know what is with me in the house. Yet committed all that he had to my hand." Verse 9, "There is none greater in this house." Verse 11, "And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within." Verse 12 at the end. Sorry, not verse 12, but verse 13. "And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth." Okay, but there are more. I won't go through each and every one. But do you see what's happening? I told you, I think, in our first session, when you see repetition in narrative, God wants you to prick up your ears, open your eyes, and take note. They did not have orange highlighters, underlining. This is how they did it. They repeated themselves. And what is being told to you in this narrative is this: that Joseph is dealing with his master's goods, his master's honor, faithfully. All that has come into his hand. And God puts you in different positions. Some of you are hoping to get into business. Some of you are hoping to get into competition. Some of you are hoping to have new children. Some of you are at work. Some of you are going to travel. And wherever you are going to be placed, God is going to put something into your hand. And the point is, wherever you are, whatever house you're in, you deal with that in honor. And Joseph, in this case, you know, here is the wife now. He could have reasoned, well, Potiphar doesn't seem to show much concern about his wife's behavior. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, Joseph says, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not what he had, save the bread which he did eat. This is Potiphar, he's a very trusting man. And he makes Joseph the administrator of his house. And people in those days, they had other responsibilities. They would give somebody the charge of the house. So he doesn't seem to show much concern about that. And it doesn't seem, it seems as though he doesn't check his wife's behavior either. Because his wife seems to have a free rein in the house. And yet, what we find here in verse 9, there is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath my master kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, he's considering his master. He's considering God. He's considering where he's placed, laterally this way, horizontally, and he's considering vertically. He's considering God. Both dimensions are important. The temptation must have been great, but look at verse 10 here. I must move on quickly. In verse 10, it came to pass as the wife spoke to Joseph day after day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. The temptation must have been very great for this man. And look how it comes day by day. It's like drip feed. And, you know, day by day there's a constant pressure to entice Joseph away from righteousness. An appeal for him to do something wrong in different ways. That's how temptation works. It comes slowly. It comes like drip feed. There's constant pressure. Appeal to do something wrong. That's good. Look at this. You'll get something. The master's away. This is how temptation happens. And the pressure upon this young man was enormous. By the way, advertising does that. I'm not against advertising, but sometimes it can be pretty unethical. As you know, the way they advertise and the things they use to advertise. You know, so they will constantly appeal to your baser motives. L'Oreal, you're worth it. And I say, if you're worth it, you don't need it. I'm just making a joke, okay? So, don't stop buying L'Oreal, and don't stop using shampoo. But the point is this, that advertising tries to appeal to those motives in you, these urges in you. Day by day by day. And this is what is happening to Joseph. And the only thing that is keeping him going is his obedience to God. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Is that how you respond when temptation strikes in your life? How then can I do such a thing against God? Do you beat your breast and ask the question? And in this regard, Joseph is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all different manners and ways, and yet he resisted every temptation, didn't he? And now we're going to see how Joseph lived a perfect life, a really perfect life, not just temptation, but more. Let's look at verse 11. We're getting there. In verse 11, and it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. That means the work that he has been set. And there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and fled, and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house, and spake unto them, saying, see, he had brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. How little does she love Potiphar, isn't it? And now look at verse 15. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spoke unto him, that is Potiphar, according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant, which you have brought unto us, accusing way, came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. Now, that took some breath out of me. But I want to ask you a question. The Bible is very careful. The Bible is important and it's very precise. I want to ask you a question. Who is Potiphar angry with? And the immediate answer that most of you would give would be Joseph. That is how you've read the narrative. But let me suggest to you that he is not so much angry with Joseph as he is angry perhaps with himself, but more with his wife. Do you think he doesn't know what his wife is like? Do you think he doesn't know what Joseph is like? Do you think an Egyptian master would throw Joseph into prison? And what we read earlier is that he allowed Joseph to take run of the prison and then allowed Joseph to go to Pharaoh's palace afterwards and not say anything to Pharaoh? His house was a prison. You know, you realize that, don't you? You've read that now. The same house is where the prison is. He is not so much angry at Joseph. He is angry, perhaps, with himself. The Psalm 105, verse 18, tells us that Joseph was treated roughly. He was jostled, he was pushed, his feet were placed in fetters of iron, and he was shoved into a prison, which was cold, dark, and all the rest of it. But my question is, why? If Potiphar knew what Joseph was like, and if he knew what a fox his wife was like, why did he put Joseph into prison? Why did he exhibit anger? And the answer is this. Joseph was saving Potiphar's face. Joseph was saving Potiphar's honor. He was substituting for Potiphar's wife, who was the real culprit, the real guilty party. In such a culture, and I think you understand this, when I speak about this in a Western context, it's very new to people. But I think from a Chinese background, this would be far more understandable, the concept of face. And Potiphar would have lost his house in Pharaoh's esteem. It doesn't matter, you know, what went on in the shadows. This couldn't have been seen to be conducted in the open. And Potiphar would have lost everything that he had. And what Joseph is doing in this moment in time, he is so filled with love for his master. Think about this for a moment. Where you are placed, do you love your boss? He is so filled with love for his master that he realizes what's going on. He cared so much. He was not complacent. He cared so much that in the shame-based culture where Potiphar's house would have been destroyed, Joseph steps forward and offers himself up willingly, not saying a single word. There's a movie called Admirable Crichton. Anybody ever seen it? It's an old English film. And the film is about, I think, 19th century England, a household, which a rich place actually. So there's a lord of the manor, there's a butler. And it so happens they all go on a journey and they get marooned on an island. And the lord of the manor is there, and I think his daughters and several other people, and the butler's there. And guess who takes charge in the end? The master can't do anything for the life of him. The butler takes charge. In fact, he becomes, I think they call him, governor in the end. Towards the end of the film, everybody looks to the governor. And at the end of the film, they get rescued. And at the moment of rescue, the butler reappears, donned in his butler's outfit. Because he cannot be seen to be in charge of the household back in aristocratic Britain in the 19th century. He has to play the part. The lord of the manor plays the part. Everybody else plays the part, but they all know who the real governor is. And in this case, Joseph didn't protest. He didn't blame. He didn't accuse. Potiphar knew who the culprit was. And he knew who the innocent party was. And all that was needed was for a glance from one to the other. And that was understood. That was all that was needed. And Joseph went willingly. It's incredible that somebody would give up his life for his master, for somebody else's mistakes. And my friends, Jesus did that. Think about this for a moment. Those mistakes are yours. When you cheat people, when you show a different side to people, whether it's drunkenness, bad things on television, drugs, maybe worse, maybe it's subtler things like pride, looking down at people, not considering other people, considering yourself as number one. All of these things. Jesus came to give his life up for you. He knew that we'd be destroyed. Excuse me. And he knew that the master's house was in jeopardy. And Jesus rescues the master's house from certain destruction. And he saves our honor before God. And you see, Joseph doesn't blame Potiphar for his wife, doesn't he? Or does he? Well, he doesn't, does he? He doesn't blame God. Let me repeat. We so often blame God. When things go wrong in our lives, we point the accusing finger at God. God, where were you when I needed you? He's always there, by the way. He's always there. And sometimes he allows you to go through rough patches. And you know that little poem about footsteps, don't you? Where there were two footsteps, two sets of footsteps on the sand. And it seemed as though God and man were walking side by side. And suddenly there was only one set of footsteps for a long moment. And then the person who reflects upon this asks God, where were you when there was only one set of footsteps? When I needed you the most? And God says, in those moments, my son, my daughter, I was carrying you. I was carrying you. And Joseph doesn't lift an accusing finger at God at all. And one last similarity, and I'll stop. And it's this. Joseph simply went downstairs. Or sideways, I don't know. What I mean to say is this. That he was transferred from the house to the dungeon. This is the same place where he was. Let's have a look at chapter 40. We read it already, and let's read another verse. In chapter 40, it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. The same house. And Joseph has now been reduced from the steward of the house, the chief steward of the house, the one in charge of everyone else, to the lowest of the low. Archaeology says that there weren't too many dungeons in Egypt, but we do have some evidence. So it may have been a dungeon, it may have been an outhouse on the boundary, or whatever it was. The point is this: it was the most squalid, it was the least significant, it was the most looked down upon, because it was the prison where all the country's riff-raff went. And Joseph was willing to stand in the place of the riff-raff of the country. My friends, there's a hymn. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. That's what Jesus came to do for you. And if you will just but accept Him and acknowledge what He's done, if you but just accept first of all and realize, shine the phone backwards. The camera points forward mostly. Shine the phone backwards. This is 21st century illustration. But look at yourself. Look at yourself first and foremost. Not just the scars on your face and the dots on your face and all the rest of it. Look at your character. And start thinking about where you are at with God. And start realizing that only one person came to love you with a perfect love. I can't love you perfectly. I just can't. But Jesus can. And whoever you are in this place today, if you've gone through knocks, if you feel that people, you know, don't really care very much, but you're playing the part, my friends, I'm not saying this for rhetoric's sake, for money's sake. I'm saying this because I care. I mean it. I don't know who you are, perhaps, but what it is this. Jesus put Himself in place of someone like you. Maybe you. And all you have to do is accept the fact. Accept the fact. You don't have to come to church. Well, no, let me just rephrase that. Church is important. It's God's house. But church doesn't save you. I said this morning, a man saves you. Accept Him with all your heart. And He'll forgive you. And that's all it takes. He'll embrace you. And He'll love you. Because He loved us first. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you have given us. For the insight into this passage. For the depth that Joseph was willing to go to complete the Master's honor. May His character appeal to us. May we make Him our friend. May we say that He died for our sin. May we obey Him. Forgive us, Father, for whoever we are, and help us to give our lives over to Jesus. Please, will you pray with in this manner, the way I've prayed. If you feel that Jesus is calling you to give your life over to Him, go home this night and pray just that simple prayer. Forgive me for all my sin and accept me as you loved your people. And may I be in the Master's house also. Amen.